Yeah, Hebrews chapter 6 tonight we'll look at probably just about the most famous passage here in Hebrews used to one way or another support the idea or the notion that a person either is not saved or has lost salvation. I guess if they lost salvation, they're not saved, but from the Reformed perspective that they never were saved, or from the Arminian perspective that they have lost salvation. So we're going to read through our verses tonight. I'm going to... Do I have a volunteer that would like to read for us chapter 6 down through verse 6 is all the further we're gonna go further than that, but that's what we're going to read.
Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us be caused to be carried on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good utterance of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have trespassed, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame.
Now, the verse, the point of contention for these people is comes down in verse 6, where our Bibles say, and having fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing that they crucified to themselves the Son of God, holding him to putting him to open shame. The idea in here of renewing them again to repentance is then understood by these people as they can't be saved, or they can't be saved again if they lost their salvation one way or another is the way these people are going to handle this. And so this is what we're going to drive down to understand this. And this, again, is one of those passages where, as we always say, context is your friend. Context. Don't ever be afraid if somebody's got a verse. You may not always figure out what it means, but generally I find most of the time if you just go back and read through the context, usually you can kind of get at least an idea what it doesn't mean. You can eliminate things that don't fit in the context and usually come out with an understanding. Now, for us to actually handle this a little bit more, I want to go back into chapter 5, and I don't even have this on my notes, but I want to look at just a little something that's said at the end of chapter 5. You go back to verse 10 of chapter 5 of Hebrews, it says, being called then by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, concerning whom then we have many more words, obviously, to say, but they're hard to say. And he says, since you have become dull of hearing, the word meaning that your hearing is congested, they're plugged up, your ears are plugged up, and you just can't make sense of it. This is the issue when we come down to chapter 6, is that you've got groups of individuals where he says, I'd like to take you on. I'd like to explain other things to you about Christ and this Melchizedek, but I can't tell you this stuff right now because you've got your fingers in your ears. You're sitting, you know, the kid that's going, I've heard enough. Or you're so zoned out that somebody's talking and you're not making any sense of it. Verse 12. For indeed, it says, while you are under an obligation that you should be teachers, because of the time, you have need again that someone should teach you the basic elements of the beginning things of the small words of God, because you have become those having need of milk and not of solid food. In other words, you need to go back to the basics again. Now, did they really need to go back to the basics? We're going to see a verse, and Paul's going to actually say, no, you don't really need to go back to the basics. But he says, but that's kind of where you're at. You ought to be teachers, but you ought to need to go back to preschool and figure out how to count and how to say your ABCs and learn what a circle and a square is and things like that. That's where he says that's where you're at. Verse 13, because everyone that partakes of milk, that person is untried, untested, with regard to the word of righteousness. Word of righteousness would be the word talking about righteous conduct for you as a believer. That one is a babbling infant. When he talks about those things, it may at first sound like the person knows what they're talking about, but the more you're listening, you realize this person's just rattling off words, and they don't have a clue as to what they're really talking about. Verse 14, but those who are mature, but solid food is for those who are mature, the ones that through the exercise or the habit have their faculties of perception, and Linear has that translated well here, they have those things exercised for the distinguishing between the good and the evil. And good and evil in this here is not between should I tell the truth or should I tell a lie? Should I steal or should I not steal? That's not really what he's concerned about. Between the good and the evil in this case is simply the fact between doing really what God wants done versus doing what you think is the right thing as a believer. And there are lots of believers that do what they think is right, and a lot of other believers look at them and say, hey, that was good, but it's not really what God wants. It's not the best thing. That's the problem. And so, it takes maturity. It takes the practice of the Christian life for you to grow in the ability to discern between what's best or what's good and what's evil. As an example that I think...
Some people have termed it the difference between divine good and human good.
Right. Excuse me. I needed a little ice there. Yeah, that's a good example, the difference between divine good, between what God designates good and what we designate good. And oftentimes what we designate as being a good thing, God looks at it and God goes, it's worthless. Yeah. So it's evil. It lacks character. It doesn't really express the character of God. So, verse 1. Therefore, leaving. Leaving is an active verb. Okay? That means you actively are going to be the one that you're going to have to leave this if you were in this type of a situation. You're going to have to leave the basics concerning Christ. Now, it's interesting here because he used the same thing back up in verse 12 when he talked about the basic elements of the first things of the word oracles. And what I translated first things up there is the word here, the first things of Christ. So leave behind the first things of Christ. I would put a colon after that because I don't think that's one of the lists. That is what the list is. What he's going to talk about from this point on are the first things of the Christ. What are they? Well, he's going to get to in just a minute. Let us be carried on to maturity. And Holland, when she read this for us, she was reading, I'm assuming, something that she has picked up over the years on someplace here about how this is to be translated. Because what you have here is a verb that's not translated in your English Bibles. And it's a passive form of the word carry. What does that mean? It's to be carried. Let us be carried. Which I can picture that. Because as darling and as perfect as my daughters were, there were times that when they were young, they didn't want to cooperate, and you tried to pick them up, and they do everything in their power to not get picked up. Like this, they just make it as hard as possible for you to pick them up and carry them because they didn't want to go to bed or they didn't want to go wherever you were going to go. The idea of the passive verb here that he's talking about is let us be those who then are carried, meaning cooperate in God carrying you unto maturity. When they translate it in your English Bibles, let us go on to maturity, they're implying it's like you're going to march on to maturity. Yeah, but that totally misses the point that Paul makes here because it totally misrepresents a verb. And I actually have to point this out because I looked at a number of translations. The NIV, which I do not normally recommend because it's not a particularly good translation at all. Surprise, surprise, I wrote in my notes. They translate it, let us be taken forward. They give it a passive meaning. Let us be taken forward. So they actually get it better than any of the other translations I looked at. And I looked at a slew of translations just to see if anybody gets this. So, verse 1, let us leave the first things about the Christ. Let us be carried on to maturity. And I would say now these are the first things, not laying again a foundation. And again, now what that foundation is, it's a foundation regarding repentance from dead works, regarding faith upon God, regarding teachings concerning baptisms, and the laying on of hands, the resurrection from dead ones, and eternal judgment. Well, let's stop and let's think about what each one of these things are. Each one of these things constitutes something that's foundational in terms of you getting started, but they also are basic things about Christ in verse 1. And the first of these things is repentance from dead works. Let's put it this way. If you were a Jew being raised under the law and you listened to what Paul and Peter had both said in the book of Acts when they spoke with Jews, they would have understood Paul and Peter both telling them, I've got to give up my good law works in order to be saved. I can't count on them to do this. Those works are dead with regard to helping me get anywhere. So that would be repentance. Pardon me?
By the works of the law, there's no one made right.
Precisely. And Paul actually says that in Acts 13. He says, by faith, all that believe in him are declared righteous from all things that you could not be declared righteous by the law. Couldn't do it. So, first of all, repentance from dead works means you're looking at the law works and you're saying, I'm going to change my mind about my law works and I'm going to realize it's what Christ has done. That's what that is. We're going to say we got a kind of a general comment we're going to tie this all together with. Faith towards God. We all understand that. In fact, Paul in Acts chapter 20 tells us that that was basically what his message was. Repentance towards God and faith in Christ. Here he just kind of makes it general. Faith based upon or resting upon God. That's one of the first things that you teach a person in terms of the Christian life is you take them back and point them to who God is and what God's provided. Second of all, teachings regarding baptisms. Now, in our church, we do emphasize this a lot, primarily because it's something we have to remind ourselves of. But I believe the reason he talks about baptisms in the plural here, and he talks about teachings, is because there is for us two baptisms. There are some people, I just had a conversation with somebody just a couple weeks ago that was saying there's only one baptism. Ephesians 4 says there's only one baptism. In Ephesians 4, but what he meant by that was that there's just one period. And what Ephesians 4 is actually saying is there's not a baptism for the Jew and a baptism for the Gentile. It's one. But there are two baptisms within church. One of them is spirit baptism that puts us into the body of Christ the minute we get saved.
Which is a dry baptism.
It's dry baptism, that's right. It's dry. There's no water because we're put into Christ. And then there's a water baptism that gives testimony to our being put into the body of Christ. And I actually talked to this individual and presented that fact, and that individual was like, wow, he'd never heard anybody ever state that before. And I said, I don't know what else you'd make baptism representative of, except the spirit baptism that was affected. Anyway, but what he's saying is you go back and you leave these things behind. You don't go back and relay these foundations. Because the thing is, you can't get baptized into the body of Christ again. You only can get baptized in the body of Christ one time. And once you're put in there, the Holy Spirit seals you into Christ. Can't be taken out. Second of all, you can't repeat water baptism. Well, you can, but it's not doing anything. Because basically what you're saying, if you would repeat water baptism again and again and again as a believer, what you're saying is, I was put in the body of Christ again. I was put in the body of Christ again. I was put in the body of Christ again. You can repeat a baptism if you were baptized before salvation and then you get saved afterwards. That then, because the first baptism didn't really say anything. And most people that do that, they don't understand what that is. Second of all, laying on of hands. Laying on of hands was not here, I do not believe, in the context for healing. Believe that this is what was done, and you have this indicated by Paul as he's writing to Timothy. Laying on of hands was a recognition of a person being part of the group. So the believer demonstrates they're part of the group by undergoing water baptism, and the people recognize that they're part of the group by now laying their hands on them and sharing that we're sharing this together. We don't do that really a whole lot. They go through the ritual of that when men get ordained. But normally in our churches, when somebody joins, we extend to them what we call the right hand of fellowship, which I always think is, I mean, we can do that ritual. There's nothing wrong with it. But the funny thing is we have people that aren't members in our church, and we shake their right hand too, because they're all part of the fellowship.
I always use my left.
Oh, you use your left. Okay. Anyway. And then, so he says, not that again. We're not going to, in other words, you don't go back and have people recognize you all over again. You don't go back and repeat this. Second of all, and the resurrection from the dead. Now, there's two things about the resurrection from the dead here. I have to get my notes out on this because I want to make sure I get this part here. Resurrection from the dead is our future. We're guaranteed, if we die, that that's what our future is. So it remains a hope for us. You placed your faith in Christ's resurrection. Tells us that you believe that God raised him from the dead. Romans 10 tells us this. But what Paul wants these believers to do, and I think that this is why he mentions this here, and I might be wrong on this point. This is the one point I would probably give on. But what Paul's trying to get these believers to do is to live right now. Let's put it this way. God wants us to be focused on the future and Christ's return for us. But there are some believers that basically, they're just waiting for Christ to come back, and they don't do anything in the present because they don't want to be bothered with the present. There's too much pain. There's too much suffering. There's too much hardship. It's all just kind of redundant expressions there. And so they just want to focus on this resurrection. They want the rapture mostly to escape having to deal with anything down here. And granted, we probably all have days where we look for the rapture, not just to be with God and to see Christ, but we just want to get out of here. We want to get out of this mess. And I believe that what Paul's looking at here is, you don't keep going back and just look forward to the resurrection. There's more to it than that. You are still alive. There is breath in your lungs. So there's something for you to do today now. And then the last part, an eternal judgment. The gospel implicitly points out that there is judgment for those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus in John 16 said that the Spirit would convince the world, sin, righteousness, and judgment. And there. And believers can spend all their time focusing on the fact, I'm free of judgment. There's eternal judgment for those that aren't doing it. I'm free of that. I'm free. And that, there is a good note on that. But I think what Paul is trying to get at here is it's real easy to spend all your time focusing on this. In fact, one of the things I wrote down here is that there are some churches that spend an awful lot of time talking about judgment. You know, there's churches where you go in there and you're probably 80% of your messages, maybe that's high for some of them, are hellfire and brimstone messages. You know, in fact, we had somebody that came to our church for a few years, actually eventually changed his tune, but having been there for a couple of months, I remember he came up to me after one Sunday and he said, he says, what you're doing is okay up there. I like the teaching. He says, but you know, he says, we need a little fire once in a while. And I said, well, I get a little animated once in a while. He goes, oh no, I don't mean that. He says, we need a little hellfire and brimstone. He says, I think people need to remember what hell is like once in a while. And we need to have a portrait of hell so that we're moved to go out and get people saved and things like that. And eventually he kind of changed his tune. I always find it interesting that when you go through the writings of Paul and when you read Paul and Peter in the book of Acts, they don't put an inordinate amount of emphasis on trying to scare people into believing by showing them how horrible heaven is or horrible hell is, pardon me. They don't do that. Even though I think that sometimes is the mentality that I can't get you saved any other way, so I'm going to paint the most grisly, horrible, scary picture of hell I can, and hopefully you'll believe if I do that. And
the Holy Spirit's not doing his job, so I'm
going to do it for him. Yes, exactly, Ben. Exactly. So, but if you go back through these, these first part even in here, when he says, repentance from dead works and faith towards God, those are like the rest of these things. You don't go back and re-repent all over again. And you don't go back and rechange your mind about this all over again. And you don't go back and repeat your initial faith towards God. In other words, the whole point of all these things, these are all things that were associated with what happened at the beginning of their salvation when they first believed, and within that very short space of time right after their initial faith. And he says, you don't go back and repeat that. But there are Christians sitting in churches today that are content to just kind of have this again and again and again. And this is what they get. All they ever get are the basics. They never go beyond the basics. Basics are, you have to have basics in a church, because in a church like ours, you have some new people that come in. You've got younger people that don't always know these things. And so you have to be teaching, and sometimes there are some basics. But we don't stay right at the beginning all the time. Eventually, you got to move on. You have to be carried on in this case. So he says, leave these things. Now, I believe the reason, and this is borne out as you go through this, as you go through the book of Hebrews, but I believe the reason he has to say leave these things is because you've got people that are thinking, I'm saved, I was baptized, maybe I'll do it again just to be sure, probably not. But they keep staying, and all they do is focus on, well, I repented, and I believed, and I was baptized, and the judgment thing settled, and I'm looking forward to the resurrection, and I'm good where I'm at. And I don't need to be carried on to maturity. This is good. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. And we would all agree. Yeah, salvation isn't conditional. It's not that your God will get you to heaven and you'll be free of judgment and those things if you do the right thing. No, it's God's work, period. But there are other things bigger in this situation for these believers. This is a larger issue that he's going to have to deal with. So then that comes to verse 3. And he says, and we will do this then if God permits. Now, what will we do if God permits? We will be carried on to maturity, and we will, as he said, it's going on to maturity primarily, but we will stop laying this foundation. But really, we'll be carried on to maturity. And the question you have to ask, because he says we will do this if God permits, you have to ask the question, why wouldn't God permit these people to go on to maturity? Why wouldn't he do that? Well, Philippians 1:6 says he's going to finish the work he began. But why wouldn't God permit that to be going on right now? I know I didn't hear.
They're not going to let themselves be carried to maturity.
Because they're not going to let themselves to be carried. They're going to say, no, God, I'm good right here. I don't need to go any further. What you did for me is fine. This is good. Well, we've already addressed that in the book of Hebrews, haven't we? Paul says you can't escape. You can't get away. God isn't the kind of God. He isn't the kind of father that's going to stand there and say, fine, you want to stay there? You ever seen a kid like that at the store? Have a tantrum, mom and dad walk away. Fine, you want to lay on the floor and have a tantrum? Have a tantrum. I'm going to finish shopping. And they walk away and leave the kid. God won't do that. God's going to make sure that that kid comes along. I've seen that happen. It never happened to me ever, but
he's long suffering though, so sometimes that can be like a parent going, "Wait till we get home."
So this is what we're going to. So this is what we're going to address. Why he said, "Why would he permit? Why wouldn't he permit this?" And I would say he won't permit it because these people are going to stay here. But I think the other part of it is, the other issue here is, they won't, and I don't know if fully what Jim was getting at here with his comment, but I can see I'll go this way, is this person won't be carried on to maturity. This person is going to go on to maturity by keeping the law, by continuing in Judaism. And the thing is, you don't come and tell God, I've got an alternate means of maturing. I know what you told me, but isn't this way enough? And this, and I have to say, in reality, this is not just a problem that happened in the first century. This is rampant in Christianity today. All you have to do is go to a good Christian bookstore, and look at all their books on Christian living, and you're going to find a lot of books telling you how to live the Christian life in different ways, and they are not all going to agree. And they might all be wrong, but they can't all be right, because they give you different ways of living the Christian life. And the thing is, even though there's people today that would like to say, well, that's good for you, but this is for me, doesn't work. Do you understand that? There is really only one way for you to live the Christian life. You live the Christian life by grace through faith. You don't get to live the Christian life by, well, can I have some faith and works? Well, I don't live my Christian life by works. I don't live my Christian life by law. It doesn't work. But that's what these people, some of these people, were struggling with. So, he goes on and he says in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now, I have read people that are of the Reformed persuasion that say these are all things that describe a person that they can describe a person that, that has come close to salvation but hasn't actually been saved. And I would say, I don't know that an unsaved person is ever enlightened. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, enlightening is what God did for you, and it is in connection with your salvation. It doesn't get you saved. It's what God does now. So you've been enlightened. Second of all, you've tasted, it says, the heavenly gift. And again, they say taste means you didn't really consume it. You just kind of swirled it around in your mouth, like people, I guess, tasting wine, you know, they... and it spit it out. They don't drink it, you know, when they go wine tasting. But that isn't at all. Because actually in the book of Hebrews, back in chapter 2, it tells us that Christ tasted death for every man. He just kind of swirled death around in his mouth for a little while and spit it out. No, he died. He died spiritually on the cross and he died physically and was put in a grave.
Where's that verse?
It's in chapter 2, and gotta let me get it, my chapter 2, verse 9. And I would, and we could go back when it says the last one, impossible for those having, oh, and the heavenly gift here is the other one, right? The heavenly gift, I would say, goes back to 3:1 with what Paul calls the heavenly calling. You've actually been called up into the heavens. And contrary to what some people do by taking a statement on the gospel, says many are called, few are chosen. Today, those who are called are saved. Romans chapter 8, verse 29-30 says, those he called, he justified. So it's different today than the general call that he made to those in the kingdom, okay? And so I would say this is the heavenly calling that these people have been partakers of. So they've been enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, which I would say goes back to that heavenly calling. They've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Again, how does an unsaved person partake of the Holy Spirit? Again, what these Reformed people say is, well, the Holy Spirit's doing miracles through people out there, and they get to watch those. And maybe even the miracle is directed at them. I wouldn't understand that to be what he's talking about in the context of by any.
That would be a partaker.
I know.
Observer.
Yeah, but not a partaker, because a partaker means that you actually have a part in it. Okay? And so... partakers of the Holy Spirit are indicative of the fact that these people actually have this relationship to the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, I keep losing my place. Verse 5, it says, and having tasted of the good, and it's literally the good utterance, not when it says the good utterance of God, it doesn't say the word of God. So these are actually God's good utterances, and I would say... in some way, they'd actually experienced things that God had said regarding them and their position in Christ. That's the way I would understand that. They knew this. And so he says that they actually have, in this way, they've tasted these good things. They know what it's like for God to say these good things about them in Christ. That's, that, you know, and the thing is, I've used this illustration before. I was saved young. I was 20 or 21. So that's a long time, in my opinion, to live as a Christian before I ever had anybody explain to me that God said anything good about me in Christ. I did not know or understand that. And actually, no, it wasn't somebody telling me. It was actually fun. I found this little booklet by this guy from Colorado, this Miles Stanford, and I was actually reading this book, Principle of Position. Oh, this looks like this might be interesting. What I did was I had to take tickets for people coming to a softball tournament that my dad was running. And so he had me out there on Saturday afternoon taking gate. And I didn't want to just stand out. I knew there'd be time standing, so I wanted a book to read, and I didn't have anything at the time. So I found this book and took it with me up there and read this. Mom and Dad didn't even know they had this book stuck in their bookcase. You know, they didn't even know where it came from. And I stood up there and read this book. It was just a little thing. It didn't take me any time at all to read that. And I was like, why hasn't anybody ever told this to me before? And I remember going and talking to other people about this and having people looking at me like, what? What? You know, meaning if they're doing that, that means they don't get it. Meaning they weren't, nobody else, these other people weren't telling me about it because they didn't even understand it. But to me, it's amazing. These Hebrew Christians, they had experienced God saying good things about them. They had tasted these good utterances of God. And they'd experienced the powers. We'd sometimes translate that word miracles, and I would take that back to chapter 2, where he talked about the Holy Spirit that bore witness to the apostles of this word. But he said, says here, the powers of the coming age. You realize when these people experienced these miracles that the Holy Spirit was doing, they were getting to experience what? They were getting to experience things that were associated with a coming age. In fact, our whole... I'll get sidetracked if I chase that down. But this is what they were getting. So all of these, now in the Hebrew, Greek, excuse me, in the Greek, all of these in here, if we go back here, tasting or being enlightened, tasting, becoming... for the word partaker in verse 4, and then tasting the good word of God, or the word of God, and the powers of the coming age. So we've got these words again. Enlightened, tasting, becoming, and tasting again. These are all in the Greek. These are aorist participles, which means that they were all established. It's something that has happened. It's not potential, it's done. They know this.
Is it eris? Happened in a point in time with the results that go on?
No, that would be a perfect. These are just aorist. An aorist, the way he's looking at these with the participle, from his perspective, he's looking at these things as done. You've been there. Now, what he's saying by using the aorist versus using the present tense with these, he's not saying, oh, you guys right now are being enlightened. Because based on what he said back in chapter 5, their ears are dull of hearing. So they're not really experiencing enlightenment at the moment. It's like they've closed their eyes. And they're not really tasting of the heavenly gift. God's called them. They've answered the call in the past, but they're not really responding to it at the present time. And their part, they've become... What's the next one? Become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They all have the Holy Spirit, but they're not really partaking and sharing actively with Him at the present time. And then the last one, tasting of the Word of God. I think these believers are really spending their time focusing on the good utterances that God has said about them? No. That's why all through these, He's emphasizing them with an aorist. These are all things that have been true, but at the moment that He's writing it, these people aren't really doing this at the time. And then he adds, with the last one, verse 6, and then, our Bibles say, falling away. It's a verbal form of the word trespass. It's the only time it occurs in the New Testament. And I went back over the word trespass again, was looking at the way it was used in the New Testament times, looked at the places where the word trespass occurs in the New Testament. Again, the idea of a trespass was it was something... literally, the word meant to fall alongside. But they translated it trespass or offense, because rather than staying on the course that you were supposed to, you just carelessly doing your own thing, you just fall aside and you go over this way. And it, the reason they translated offense is because it offended the person that set the course. This is in verse 6. And most of our Bibles translate it fall away. But it's not fall away. It's the verb. What?
No, it was falling away.
Oh, you've changed it. Oh, okay.
Yeah, I switched my tense.
Okay.
And the idea of, so the idea in here is that these people have trespassed. Right. Trespassing in the sense that what they're doing is they refuse to grow and they refuse to do it God's way.
So they've offended God.
They've offended God. Or think of it this way. Well, they have offended God, but you can offend God not only by not growing, but you can also offend God by saying, I know how you've planned for me to grow by grace by taking the character of your son and counting that to me and giving me that option. But you know what? I'm going to do it this way. That would be offensive. And so he says what they're doing is they're offending. And what they do then is these people, he says, going back to what he said in verse 4, it is impossible, there's our verb, and then in verse 6, to renew them again to repentance. In other words, you can't get these people to change their mind. And they're not likely to change their mind in this situation, because what they're doing is they're crucifying then afresh or anew the Son of God to themselves, and they're holding him up here. My Bible translates this public contempt. Literally, they're making a public display of him, is the idea. And it is talking about displaying something publicly for the purpose of publicly disrespecting. I mean, there might be something if I disrespect you face to face, just you and I. And that might bother you. But if I went and publicly disrespected you in front of a whole bunch of other people downtown, that takes the matter up a notch. And that's what's happening. Now, why does he say this? Why does he say that they're crucifying the Son of God afresh and doing this? And I would say the reason they're doing this is if you look in a couple of verses here, if you turn over to chapter 7 and verse 27. Verse 26 actually says, For there is a high priest for us that is suitable, one that is... they translate this holy. It's literally one suited specifically for this purpose, one that is not evil, one that is undefiled, one that has been separated from sinners, one that has become higher than the heavens, who does not on a daily basis need or have a necessity as the high priests to then take a sacrifice for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. In other words, he doesn't have that need. The earthly priests, They had to go into the temple twice, once to take a sacrifice for their sins, and then once a sacrifice on behalf of the people. He doesn't need to do that. Because it says at the end of verse 27, for this one then offered himself once for all. And we have a nice word here. It's a fun word in the Greek to learn, ephapax, which means once for all. And he says he did it once for all, not multiple sacrifices. Chapter 9, verse 12. Chapter 9, verse 12, it says, neither then through the blood of goats and bulls, but through his own blood, he entered once for all into the holy place, having then secured or found a redemption. Chapter 10. And again it says, by whose desirous will, verse 10, by whose desirous will we have been sanctified or set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What did it say about Christ's sacrifice in these three passages?
Once for all.
Once for all. Now turn back to chapter 9.
Verse 10, 12.
Offered a sacrifice For all time. Okay, yeah. It was just a different. I was just going with the one word.
So I'll say if somebody thinks they can lose their salvation, there is no means for them to get back to God's grace because he died once for all. He didn't die twice.
Yeah. So the very passage we're looking at, if a person were consistent with that, applying that to a loss of salvation, yeah, you can't come back. Precisely.
To me, if that's what... You can't get saved twice.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I think that's exactly what Gary was saying. Yeah. Okay, verse 26.
9:26.
Yeah. Let's go to verse 25. It says, it's talking about Christ entering the holy place. In verse 25, it says, he did not do this in order that he might offer himself frequently, often, like the high priest that enters in the Holy of Holies year by year by another's blood. For since it was necessary for him then frequently to suffer, it's not only that he was going to have to offer himself frequently, but that he would have to suffer from the beginning of the creation. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, for a setting aside or removing of the sins, through his sacrifice he's appeared. It says he would have had to do this many times. In fact, again, verse 28, a shorter form of that word, epipax, says, so also Christ, having been offered once, in order he might carry away the sins. But now think about this. And you can go back to chapter 6. On the basis of these statements, what Paul is getting at is if you Jews want to stay in Judaism, that means that you are saying, I need to keep going to the temple. I need to keep going to the priests, and I need to keep offering these frequent sacrifices. Which essentially is saying what? On a public spec, because the thing about sacrifices, they weren't private. Everybody could see you bringing those animals up there. And they could probably guess, based on the certain animals that you brought up there, as well as the priests listening to them or people listening to you, they can figure out, oh, that's a sin offering that he's bringing. And so they watch this transpire, and they're going, you're one of those Jesus people. You told me that his what he did saved you. What are you doing this for? Apparently Jesus didn't do enough. And it puts him to an open shame. And that's what he's trying to get across to, the point that he's making to these people. He says, see, that offends God. When you go out there in the world and give them the impression, even if you're not thinking it, you are giving them the impression by persisting in this activity, saying, I'm good where I'm at. I can grow like this. I can grow in Judaism. That you're saying, it's good. And the people out there listening to you say, what Christ did wasn't enough for you. Crucify him again. Maybe you ought to crucify him as often as you bring sacrifices up here. And it put him to an open shame. It crucifies him afresh. Any questions on any of that? Now, with that then, he comes on and he says in verse 7, he says, for the earth that has drunk in the rain that comes upon it often, and it brings forth then plants that are, my Bible says, suitable, they're well placed for those, obviously, that have done the farming, and it receives a blessing from God. In other words, he's saying, you're like a field. You drank in all the rain, you bring something forth, and God has a blessing on that kind of activity. But on the other hand, if it rains on it and all it produces is thorns and thistles, it's, my Bible translates worthless. Literally, it's unapproved. It gets the thumbs down here in this case. It is, now this is important, this is a key word done or expression underlined. It is near to cursing. And the end is burned, to be burned. Now, you and I around here maybe appreciate this in ways that I didn't particularly growing up, because nobody out there where I grew up ever burned fields off. You harvested your crop, you plowed it under. That's all they ever did. But around here, you know what it's like when they have a field that maybe or an area that they're going to till that they haven't tilled before. They burn everything off, or they burn the wheat stubble off. The land's still there, isn't it? The land's not gone. But it's burned off. when they burn off scrub ground so that they could farm it. They don't go out and harvest sagebrush and scrub grass. They don't do that. They burn it off because it's worthless as in that state. The significance that he's giving us in these illustrations in verses 7 and 8 here for you and I to think about is when you as a believer tell God that you can grow and mature in Judaism and you don't need to go on and mature by grace, you don't need to let God carry you on, you are acting like earth, that rain comes down and something comes forth, curses and thistles, thorns and thistles. And it's as though you're near to being cursed. Now he's making a comparison. He's not saying you really are close to being cursed. I don't think that's what he's getting at. But he says it's like that. And the end is to be burned. I would compare that, if you want to mark it down, 1 Corinthians 3:15, it's like building wood, hay, and stubble on the foundation of God. What happens to wood, hay, and stubble on the foundation? It burns off. The person's saved by fire.
What was that first thing?
1 Corinthians 3:15.
The thorns burn better than hay does, actually.
Yeah, it does. It burns like, it's tinder, yeah. Yeah, all you had to do was look at the fire over on the clock of tarps over here. And man, I tell you, that blaze really roared going through all that grass and everything.
Do you think he's actually using this thorn? I mean, it would fall into the category of wood, hay, and stubble because thorns are wood. But the fact that he's mentioning a specific kind of wood, do you think he's I'm not even sure how to word this. Is he almost giving a different quality to that wood, hay, and stubble, that there's within wood that there's bad and then there's real bad? Or do you think that it's just not making a distinction? He's just using a different phrase for them to draw their attention to the problem.
Yeah, I just think he's just trying to make a contrast between cultivated land bringing forth a crop versus uncultivated that has what? It's got thorns and thistles on it. Stuff that, I mean, uncultivated ground with scrub grass, you can turn cattle on it and they can eat it.
But he does mention back in Genesis that's part of the curse. Thorns. God will bring forth thorns.
Yes.
And that emphasizes the curse aspect, not just worthless works that will be burned up, but
yes,
something that God curses.
Yeah.
A part of the curse, I mean.
So if you stop and think about this, in reality, if you were just to stop, if you were to read verses 1 through 6, I don't think you can take this to mean that a person could lose their salvation. I don't think you can even take it to the fact of a person that's gotten close to salvation but hasn't gone in. I think we demonstrated this person has to be saved. But if you go on and read verses 7 and 8, it cinches it. These people... Well, yeah, we haven't even got to 9. But I'm just saying, even if you go to verses 7 and 8 with what he says of them, even if you are land that just brings forth thorns and thistles... It doesn't say you are cursed. It says you're near, and it says it's burned. And people go, fire, that's hell. Well, so there's hell at the Bema Seat of Christ? When my wood, hay, and stubble gets burned up, that's hell? That's not hell. And then he goes on from there, and he says in verse 9, but we are persuaded or convinced about you guys, beloved, better things. Things that actually have salvation, even though we've spoken like this. In other words, I don't want you to go down this path. I see you as in danger of going down this path. It's not a good path to go down, but I'm really persuaded better things. I'm persuaded you guys are going to make this choice, that you are going to pull out, that you are going to respond in the way that God wants you to. So again, I think and what I tried to do mainly, some of you have been through us through this passage before, where we've tied a lot of other scriptures in and we've gone through all those different parts up in verses 4 and 5, tasting the good word, and we've tied a number of other verses to demonstrate conclusively that these are all part of a Christian experience. But I just wanted to kind of stick largely to the book of Hebrews tonight to try to show you in the context of the book, this does not support the idea that a person can't be saved. What it does show you is that it is possible for a believer to reach a point at which they don't want to grow, or they're going to tell God they're going to grow their own way, and it doesn't work. And they actually can kind of get themselves in trouble. No, I went out having gone over and I reviewed these notes and marked and stuff, things like on that today, what I wanted to make sure we hit tonight. When I was out running this afternoon and I was praying, and while I was out there, I started thinking, I was asking God, what's a modern application of this? I mean, is this limited strictly to the first century Jewish Christians? Are they the only people that could do this? Or is there something comparable in modern day Christianity where Christians can do this? Well, as I was, what? Okay. Yeah. And that's one of the ones that occurred to me. If you've got a Christian come out of Catholicism and they continue to go thinking, I need that to get my absolution, to get my, it's really kind of the same thing. They're thinking that they need this. And really, and what are they doing? What is the Mass? What's the Mass called? It's called the unbloody sacrifice of Christ. In other words, Christ is sacrificed again and again and again. See. So it really fits exactly what Paul was talking about or warning them with regard to. Any other scenarios? The one I thought I would just draw as a possible suggestion is, I would say anytime you get a believer, somebody that gets saved, that's saved in one situation over here that didn't produce that salvation. There was nothing in there. Let's say they're, as an example, let's say they're in a church that's heretical. Okay, we already picked on the Catholics, but let's say they're in some Baptist church that doesn't teach the gospel, that teaches work salvation and things like that, and that person gets saved out of there, saved out of that system, and then that person stays there and says, I can grow right here. I can grow with this.
Well, like with
Lot. Yeah. Yeah, see, those are good. Those are some good examples. So I think, and the reason I'm asking you this at the end is I just want us to make sure we understand as we're closing this off.
They're doing one to grow, try to grow, but they also, weren't they going under persecution?
Hello.
And that's why they went back to it.
Yeah. Well, things were hard. They were going through hard things, and it was easier for them to remain in Judaism than it was for them to suffer the persecution. We're actually going to hit a passage next week that's going to address this very thing over in chapter 10 that he talks about and connects it with something about Moses. Anyway, we'll save that for them. But yeah, I was thinking about that. Any of us could do this, and you could do it even in our church easily. You could say, I know what we're taught here about this, but you know what? I think I can live the Christian life and I can grow and mature by keeping my ritual that I've developed as a Christian. You could do it here. And you could even take things that we teach and abuse them and turn them into law and mess that up. And so that's a possibility. I mean, it's any time that you're substituting this and what you're essentially trying to do is you're trying to trudge on, you're trying to climb God's mountain, you're trying to mature by your own strength rather than being carried on. Okay. And when you're doing that, when you persist in doing that and you keep going, I don't want to hear it, I don't want to hear it, I don't want to hear it, like these people are doing, you're always putting yourself in danger. So, okay. Father, we're thankful for the evening, for the time that you've given us together as believers. We're thankful for your faithful, persistent love towards us, that you will get us there. And even these believers that Paul was writing to, he was persuaded better things. But had they gone down this other path, you're going to get them there. They'll be there. And they will be to your praise and glory then, just as anybody else in the body of Christ. But Lord, it's this life that we live now and what we face and things that pertain to where we're going in the future, the way we face that time. Those are the things that are affected. The testimony that we have at the present time, it is affected by the way we live, by whether we allow you to carry us on or whether we do it ourselves. And we thank you for it then. Amen.
actually think that that